Philippians chapter 1. While you're turning there, just want to make just a quick comment about where we are. We finished a 12-week series on the 12 foundations of a healthy church, and now we are going to begin doing what I promised we would do as a church all along the way. We are going to begin moving through books of the Bible to let you know what we are going to be doing for the coming several months. We'll be moving through Philippians. When we start our morning services, which it looks like now because of various circumstances, one being the actual facility we're going to be meeting in was not available on the 20th, we're going to begin our morning services on November the 3rd, morning and evening worship, starting November the 3rd. I will be preaching the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings, and by the time we hit December, we'll be in the birth narratives, and we'll be rejoicing in that part of Luke that sings with joy. And then after Philippians is finished, we'll begin Malachi in our evening services. So a good diet of God's Word coming up for us in the next several months. Please stand with me now as we read from Paul's letter to the Philippians. We'll read chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, as we begin this series of studies in the book of Philippians, we ask for your grace to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe in your Son. We would believe in him for life and salvation, and that we would believe in him for the sufficiency of joy and peace and all that we need. Our Father, bless the next several weeks as we walk through this inspired text, which not only spoke to those first readers in Philippi, but that also speaks to us today by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Lasting joy in this world has been elusive since the fall of mankind in the garden. Joy in this world has been elusive since the fall of mankind in the garden. Mankind seeks to obtain true and abiding joy in 10,000 different ways, but it is always out of reach. Always out of reach. While it is true that there are fleeting joys and pleasures that we experience in this life, those pleasures never satisfy. 400 channels on the cable is not enough, friends, because there's a new plan out there that has 600. It's never enough. Those brief joys that we experience in life are never enough to satisfy our souls. They leave us empty. They leave us wanting. C.S. Lewis once wrote, quote, "I sometimes wonder whether all pleasures are not substitutes for joy." Beloved, prior to the fall of mankind and the sin and misery, Adam and Eve experienced true, genuine, unhindered joy. They possessed joy because they walked with God in perfect harmony, and they were without sin. Ross read earlier the creation account from Genesis 1. They were sinlessly united in fellowship with God. They were well-tuned harps spiritually. They were fellowshipping with God, the wellspring of infinite joy. Just think of it for a moment. In our first parent's heart, there was not a hint of dissatisfaction, not an inkling of discontentment, not a tinge of unhappiness, just pure, glorious, unadulterated, and unmixed joy. They were created in God's image, as we read earlier. Why? Well, we learn it from the Westminster Standards, don't we? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to what? To enjoy Him forever. To enjoy Him forever. And that's what they were doing in the garden before the fall. They were glorifying God by doing what God had commanded. And they were enjoying Him. All the attributes of God that we prayed earlier in the pastoral prayer. When we reflect on the glory of God and all of His characteristics and all of His attributes, we enjoy Him. He is magnificent beyond all words. He is beautiful beyond description. They glorified Him and enjoyed Him in the garden paradise. But then came the fall. Then came that which invited sin and misery, death into this world. There we see Adam and Eve's terrible choice. Their terrible choice of that which promised something better than God. A joy and satisfaction that outweighed knowing and walking with God. An alternative that promised a better and more joyful future. Beloved, that promise was a lie, which came from the father of lies, Satan himself. And it's a lie that he continues to perpetuate today. And dear friends, mankind continues to believe it. Mankind continues to believe it. We see it all around us. And before we throw rotten tomatoes, we see it in our own lives as well, don't we? Allowing our affections and our allegiances to be manipulated by the idols of this world, believing the same lie that Adam and Eve believed, that perhaps joy in Christ is really not enough. That maybe Christ is not sufficient. That perhaps God's promise in Psalm 16:11, that in His presence there is fullness of joy, is not altogether true. But we should not believe these lies. Christ is sufficient. And in God and at His right hand is fullness of joy. And here in the book of Philippians, we are powerfully reminded of these truths. We are taught that to know Christ by grace through faith is to be reconciled to God and to be brought back into a relationship with God, to be reunited with Him through faith in Christ, and thus to be reunited with the source and wellspring of all joy. That infinite, abiding, deep-seated, unmitigated, soul-satisfying joy. That's what is ours, friends, in Christ. It's what I first experienced a little over 20 years ago. I used to be able to say 20 years ago or under that. Now it's over 20 years. And how amazing it was to first experience that joy that nothing in this world can bring. That's a joy that all the money in the world won't bring. It's a joy that all the fame and power this world has to offer cannot bring. An amazing verse is found in John 17 and verse 13. It's Jesus' high priestly prayer. And listen to what Jesus says. But now I am coming to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Are you kidding me? Jesus is praying that we, His disciples, would have His joy? His joy? Yes, He is. The eternal Son of God has come to save us and to make us inheritors, not just of some joy, but of His joy. This is not a flippant or superficial joy either, like when your favorite team wins a football game. We all get joy from our favorite team winning or from finding a good deal at the grocery store or whatever. But that's kind of joy. It comes and goes. No, this is a deep and abiding joy. A joy that humbles. A joy that reassures. A joy that strengthens the faith of the believer in seasons of plenty and in seasons of want, in times of suffering and in times of happiness. Beloved, this is the joy that we are introduced to in the book of Philippians. An indelible joy, which can only be known and experienced through faith in Jesus Christ, He who was crucified and risen for His people. Dear friends, as we begin this series in Philippians, a book that speaks powerfully to the subject of joy, we have to ask ourselves at the very outset of this series, do we have this joy? Ask yourself, am I connected to this joy? Do I know this joy in Christ? Is He, by grace through faith, my chief joy and delight? This doesn't mean that we don't go through ebbs and flows of this joy. But is He our joy? Is that our profession? Have I begun to believe the lie that there is something more, something better, something more fulfilling than Christ? Believing the old lie of Satan that there is something better than a relationship with God. Perhaps you have made a profession of faith in Christ and have started to believe that lie. Well, if so, it's time to repent and to come back to Christ. And if you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you've never known that joy, tonight is a night to receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Come to Him with all of your sin. Turn from it. And embrace Him. He did not come to die for good people. He came to die for sinners like us. Let us embrace Him. Beloved, Paul's letter to the Philippians is meant to drive us to the only source of true joy, the Lord Jesus. And here we learn, especially in chapter 3, that nothing compares to knowing Him. That all things are rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. And so my prayer for Christ Church, as I've been digging down deep into this book in the last couple of weeks, has been that we would move through this inspired letter, line by line, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter, over the next few months, and that our hearts would, by the grace of God, be more and more captivated by the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. That we would rest in Him alone for our salvation. And that as we rest in Him alone for our salvation, that our lives would be adorned with sincere gratitude. And that joy inexpressible that is full of glory, a gratefulness, and a joy that fuels Christ-centered and growing godliness. That which Paul calls in chapter 2 and verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. And in chapter 4, verse 1, standing firm in the Lord. This evening, as we introduce this book, our purpose will be to do just that, to introduce it, its background themes, its context, and also to look briefly at these first two verses in this Paul's greeting or salutation to the church in Philippi. First of all, let's consider, friends, the historical context. The book of Philippians was not written in a vacuum. So much sloppy Bible teaching done in our day, and such a poor way to approach the scripture is to see it simply as a catalog of sayings or proof texts. Like, I want a good saying. I'm going to look either in Thomas Jefferson's sayings or in the Bible. I'm going to grab a few little quotes here and there, and it's going to be an encouragement to my life and give me a nudge in the right direction. That is not the way we are to approach the Bible. The Bible is a collection of books that were given in a certain time. And we must understand, in order to understand the Bible in our own age and for our own lives, we must first understand it as it was meant for their lives in their time and apply to them. We don't want to hop over that first step. And so we must understand the context, and it will help us to better understand the book itself and how it applies to our lives in the 21st century. You know, we actually know quite a bit about the establishment of the church in Philippi because Luke records it for us in Acts chapter 16. You may want to turn there. Keep your finger there as we consider this chapter for a few minutes. Long before Paul established the church in Philippi, however, the city itself was founded by Philip II of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. And it was established in 356 B.C. Of course, the city later became a Roman colony after the Roman conquest of Macedonia in 168 B.C. Philippi was given, this is important for our context, Philippi was given the highest status of a Roman municipality in that it was governed fully by Roman law, making it a very safe place for Roman citizens to live. In this regard, Philippi was modeled after Rome itself and was a leading city in this Roman province. Some even called Philippi a miniature Rome. A miniature Rome reflecting Roman culture, politically, architecturally, socially, and even religiously. The religious life of Philippi in Paul's day was very diverse and pluralistic, not totally unlike our own culture. One writer states that, quote, the city exhibited a remarkable variety of divinities and cults. You can drive right down Highway 17 and see palm readers being advertised right here in this area. You will hear the strangest teachings coming out of some churches that call themselves Christian. There are all kinds of cults that are springing up, even here in the South. Archaeologists have uncovered many monuments and memorials that reveal a strong devotion in Philippi to the imperial cult, that is, to the worship of Roman Caesars. In addition, many worship the Greek and Roman gods, like Zeus, Mars, and others. The goddess Artemis was worshipped for agricultural prosperity, and even Egyptian gods were venerated. So we see that in Paul's day, the religious landscape of Philippi was clearly syncretistic. Friends, church planting was not easy back then, and it is not easy right now. It was to this setting that Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke the physician would have arrived sometime in between the years 49 and 52 AD, about 20 years after the death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord. They traveled to Philippi in order to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. The visit to Philippi occurred on what was Paul's second missionary journey. Some of you will know, however, that Macedonia was not on his radar. It was not in Paul's original plans on this second missionary journey. Beloved, here we are reminded that we make plans, but God orders our steps. Amen? He orders our steps. How many times have you made plans and God has completely changed it? Well, Paul and Silas and Timothy were strengthening the churches in Syria and Cilicia. By the way, a key aspect of missionary activity is not just evangelizing and planting churches, but coming in behind that and strengthening the churches. And here they were doing that in Syria and Cilicia and on their way to Ephesus, where they would have a view to evangelizing all of Asia. But God hindered them from going. In addition to what were providential hindrances, we learn from Acts 16, verse 9, that Paul received a night vision from a man in Macedonia. And what did he say? Come over here and help us. And in verse 10, Acts 16, 10, we read that when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. The use of the word we is evidence that the narrator Luke had joined this small missionary band as they move from Troas to Neapolis, and then by foot for about another 10 miles along the Ignatian Way to Philippi. One can imagine these four men walking after getting this vision. They know God is going to do something. And so they walk through the walls of Philippi and they begin to look around in the city. And they see a panoply of idols and false gods and false religion. And one can only guess that they began praying. They began praying that God would work, that He would bring salvation to many, that there would be churches established in this place. The strategy for the Apostle Paul was always the same when he sought to evangelize a city. He would go and preach the gospel where? At the local synagogue, right? Taking the good news to his countrymen. But Philippi was so devoid of Jewish influence, there were not even the required amount of men, that is 10 men, to start a synagogue. When there weren't enough to form a synagogue, the Jews would often remember the days of Babylon. And on the Sabbath, they would often gather by a river. We see this expressed in Psalm 137, in times of sorrow, where there is nowhere to worship. They go to the river and they pray. And so Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke walked down to the river in search of some Jews and proselytes or God-fearers in order to preach the gospel to them. What did they find? Well, we see in Acts 16, verses 11 through 15, what happened. Look there with me, Acts 16, 11 through 15. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So here we see the humble beginnings of the Christian church in Europe. This is the first church established on the continent of Europe. And while it is not our task this evening to fully unpack Acts 16, it is important for us to notice a couple of things here. The church began, now get this, the church began with the conversion of a Gentile, God-fearing businesswoman. She was a seller of purple goods that were dyed with a madder root, which came from her home country of Thyatira. And Lydia's conversation was not the result of her brilliant, or rather her conversion was not the result of her brilliance or her religious zeal. No. Look what the text says. It said, the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. It was by the grace of God through His Word and Spirit that she was born again. This is a synonymous term with the fact that she was born again. She received a new heart. She was regenerated by the grace of God. And the fruit of her conversion was seen instantly as her entire household was baptized, receiving the sign and seal of the promise of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And also she prevailed upon them and the missionaries to stay with her family, showing them loving hospitality. This marvelous beginning to the church of Philippi, however, was not without its challenges. We learn in Acts 16, that a demon-possessed slave girl began following Paul and his cohorts around and just making all kinds of different statements. We don't know all that she said. We know a little bit about what she said. But basically, she was harassing them. And finally, Paul, the text says, I love this, after being much annoyed, cast the evil spirit out of the young girl in the name of Jesus Christ. The owners of the slave girl were furious. Why? Because the demon she was possessed with was helping them make money. That's why. And so they were furious. The owners of the slave girl because their business was going to go downhill now, were furious. So the passage says they dragged them before the city magistrates. They made false accusations, and then they were beaten with rods and thrown in jail. That is, into the inner prison, and their feet were shackled with stocks. But friends, they did not feel sorry for themselves. I mean, you can imagine how easy it would be. Lord, you say, come this way. You deter us from our path about this great mission trip we had set up. You bring us here, and now we're in jail. And not just in jail, in the inner jail. No, they didn't do that. In fact, Luke informs us that at about midnight, with the love of Christ filling their hearts, they began to sing. They began to pray. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Rather than being overwhelmed, and this speaks to us today, doesn't it? Rather than to be overwhelmed and depressed with their present circumstances, they were overwhelmed by the love of God in Christ. It caused them to sing. And what happens next is one of the most memorable stories in the Bible. Kids, this is a great story. As they were singing and praying, the walls of the jail began to shake. And when the walls began to shake, the doors flung open and the shackles came off of their feet. And when the jailer awoke from his sleep and saw what was happening, he drew his sword in order to take his own life, knowing that he would be held responsible for every prisoner that would escape and that he would receive a great punishment and shame. But before the jailer could kill himself, Luke writes this, quote, that Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down. Obviously, had been listening to the singing, listening to the praying. I'm sure these men shared the gospel with him. And he said, as he fell down before Paul and Silas, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There is not a greater question that can be asked in all the world, friends. What must I do to be saved? And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household." It is the same gospel that is preached to you this evening. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. You and your children. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Children, you cannot rest on the laurels of your parents' faith. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved by grace through faith. This is the gospel. It says they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. What a story. Here is God creating his church through his word. You know, we just read the creation account, Genesis 1. God created the world from nothing. How? By his word. Here he is creating his church. How? Out of nothing and through his word. It's what he does by his powerful, efficacious word. Well, the following day, the magistrates sent the police to the missionaries in order to ask them to go in peace. But Paul, knowing the rights of his Roman citizenship, asked for a personal apology. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall during this conversation. He asked for a personal escort, essentially from the mayor. So they brought them up to his house and set food before them. So he took them over to Lydia's house. And then to some others from the church. And then they departed with that escort to the city of Thessalonica. So, beloved, the Philippians began as a church plant with Lydia's family and with the Philippian jailer's family. along with a few others, some of whom are mentioned at the end of chapter 4, like Clement and others. There is evidence that Luke stayed behind and lived in Philippi for several years after Paul's departure. We also know that Timothy and Epaphroditus were known and beloved by this congregation and had a huge influence in its discipleship. Friends, I think it's important at this point to stop, to pause, and to think for a moment about how God works. Here we see God's Spirit bringing Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke to the city in Macedonia that needed the gospel. They needed the gospel. They needed gospel preaching. At one point, they had plans to do something different, but God brought them to Philippi. Their strategy was not just to do evangelism, but to organize what? A church. To organize a church with qualified leadership. As God blessed the church in Philippi with people and material resources, they were able to greatly assist Paul in future ministry. And also we learn from the book of 2 Corinthians and elsewhere in the book of Acts that they were used to provide resources for further church planting and to help with the suffering and poverty of the church in Jerusalem. Christ Church, this is not unlike our own situation. God has saved and brought together leaders and families to form a new congregation. Through the ministry of the Word of Christ, Christ Himself will disciple and nourish and shepherd us. And as resources are gathered and dispersed by our growing congregation, we will seek to emulate this church at Philippi by generously supporting the proclamation of the gospel here and around the world and providing for the needs of the saints around the world. I thought it was important that we stop and think about that as we think about the context of this book and all that has happened in God's providence in our lives here in this church. God has done it all. God has done it. And He's worthy of our praise and our allegiance and our trust as we continue forward as a church. Well, now that we've considered briefly the historical background and context of the Philippians, let's look at the occasion and the main themes of the letter. As many of you will already know, Paul wrote this letter from where? From a Roman prison in the late 50s, early 60s AD, not long after receiving a monetary gift from Epaphroditus that came from the church at Philippi. And so he's writing this letter back to them and giving thanks to them for this. Part of his letter is dedicated to thanking them for all of the blessings that they have sent in material and personal resources. He doesn't want them to feel sorry for him in his imprisonment. No. No, his imprisonment and suffering are being used by God for the advancement of the gospel. He makes that clear in chapter 1. One of the main themes of Paul's letters, we've already mentioned it, is the theme of joy. That's the title of this series, Joy in Christ. The Greek verb kairo and the noun kara occur no less than 14 times in this letter. The word joy or rejoice. They occur only 35 times total in all of Paul's letters. Therefore, this is a book, friends, about joy. About rejoicing in Christ. Paul prays for the Philippians with joy in chapter 1, verse 3. He rejoices in the spread of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 18. He rejoices in the prayers that are being made on his behalf in chapter 1, verse 18b. And is convinced that he will carry on the ministry to the Philippians for their joy and progress in the faith. He states that his joy would be complete if the church would be unified. And later in 4:4, we remember that famous exhortation, don't we? To rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. These are only a few examples of this golden thread, this theme that's running all throughout the book of Philippians. It's a bright and a shining letter. And it's probably the reason why, for most of you, it's one of your favorite books in the Bible. Another main theme is church unity. It seems that while this church was not riddled with the kind of deep problems that were being experienced in the Corinthian church, the Philippian church was not without its issues. Paul's emphasis upon sincere unity and Christ-centered humility in chapter 2 and his warnings His warnings about the Judaizers and their false teaching in chapter 3 reveal that there were some problems with pride, some problems with disunity, some problems with legalism in the church. And again, even though their problems weren't to the extent of the Galatians or the Corinthians, Paul wrote to remind them of the gospel and the life that they were called to live as redeemed children. In its essence, this epistle is, number one, an exhortation to be, quote, found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That is, so Paul's words from chapter 3, that is one of the main themes of this book. It will be the resounding theme of this book, that there is joy and salvation in Christ. And we need a righteousness, not that which we create ourselves. We need an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes outside of us and comes through faith in Christ. Because all we have are righteousness that are as filthy rags. But when we trust in Christ, when we are found in Him by grace through faith, that robe of tattered rags that we call our good works is ripped from us, and we are given a new robe, a robe of Christ's righteousness. His obedience to the law becomes by grace through faith ours, the righteousness of Christ. It depends on faith. That is the first major emphasis. And the second is this. It's the exhortation to stand fast in the Lord, to walk in obedience to His word, to live in humility, love, and unity in the church, all of which are grounded in and empowered by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Friends, the imperatives in this book, the words that Paul gives about how we are called to live in Christ, do not equal legalism. Only if you skip the first part. But rather, they are all grounded in the indicative that there is salvation in no other person and in no other way than through Jesus Christ. And so we're called to live, empowered by the grace and Spirit of God, for Jesus Christ. We get this, don't we, in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Which is it? Do I work out my salvation with fear and trembling, or is it God who is at work in me? Yes! It is both. And this is the tension we have all throughout this book. This finally brings us to Paul's greeting in verses 1 and 2. A greeting that is packed with meaningful theology. Let's consider it briefly. Look there with me again at Philippians 1, 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, this is a fairly conventional greeting or salutation. Unlike our letters today, which typically have the identity of the writer at the end of the letter, here we have the identity of the writer at the beginning of the letter. And quite frankly, this makes sense. How many times have you read a long email like, who's writing this to me? Or a letter, who is this from? You have to look to the end. If there are several pages, you have to shift to the end. Well, here, in first century conventional letter writing, you had the introduction at the beginning. And Paul is the author of the letter. Yes, Timothy is mentioned. But he is mentioned as one who is a helper to Paul, one who is influential in his role in the gospel ministry in Macedonia. He's also mentioned at the beginning of 2 Corinthians and Colossians and Philemon and the letters to the Thessalonians. He is Paul's right-hand man and disciple. We know from Philippians 2:19 through 24 that Timothy was a favorite of the Philippian church. They wanted him to return, but Paul said, nope, he's staying here. I need him more than you do. And I'm sending Epaphroditus. So Paul opens his letter with these words. Paulos kai timiteos douloi Christou Iesu. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Paul referred to himself and to Timothy as servants of Christ. In the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the term doulos often referred to someone who played a major leadership role amongst God's people. Men like Moses, Joshua, David, and Jonah. These were called servants of the Lord. Some commentators have taken Paul's meaning, then, of the word servant here to communicate to his readers that he has an important position and divine authority. But this is probably not right, since Paul often referred to himself at the beginning of other letters as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if he was trying to exert some kind of authority, I think he would have referred to himself as that. No, Paul is referring to himself as a slave in the most basic sense of the word. Paul is introducing himself first and foremost as a slave, as a humble servant of Christ. This, of course, goes along with one of the major themes of the letter, doesn't it? That of Christ-centered humility. Philippians chapter 2. Christ humbled himself, laid aside his divine privileges, and went to the cross for us in order to free us who were slaves to sin and to Satan and to hell, to free us from this slavery. And should we not then want to serve him as a humble and willing slave forever? And shouldn't we want to walk in humility and love to those for whom Christ died? That's the whole point. Perhaps you've heard the story of the wealthy 19th century gentleman who was walking by a slave auction one day in a town not his own, and he saw a beautiful young girl on the trading block. As the bidding was going on, there were wicked and obscene comments being made about this slave girl and what they were going to do to her if they were able to purchase her. The gentleman who was there felt deep compassion for her. And since he was a man of great means, he shouted out to the slave owner, "I will pay double of any price that is set, of any offer that is made, I will pay double." The slave owner then took his money, and the young slave girl was brought to him. When she came to him, she spit in his face. He wiped away the spit and grabbed her hand and took her over to the courthouse, right there in the town square. There he filled out her emancipation papers and he handed them to her. And he told the young girl, "I purchased you in order to set you free." Immediately the young girl fell to her knees and at his feet, and she began weeping. And she expressed that no one had ever shown her this kind of love and kindness before. And as he began to go away, she held on to his legs and said, "Sir, would you allow me to be your slave for the rest of my life?" Beloved, Paul joyfully calls himself a willing servant or slave of Jesus Christ because Jesus had set him free from the slavery to sin, Satan, and hell. And it is no different for every Christian who is here this evening. We've been redeemed. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ and set free. And our true freedom, beloved, our true freedom is found in becoming a servant and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who made us, the one who died for us. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. That's the first part of a formal greeting in those days, the introduction of the author. Next, you have a reference to the recipients. Look there again with me. It says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." Notice first of all there that he calls them saints or holy ones. He calls them saints. Oh, is Paul a Roman Catholic or something? What's going on here? No. Here we are reminded that the church is not meant to be divided up between super Christians and average Christians. It's not to be divided up between those who are canonized by the church and some who are not. No, all of God's people are saints or holy ones set apart by the grace of God. And do not miss the point that they are saints. We are saints in Christ Jesus. Here we are reminded that we do not become saints through our own spiritual performance or efforts, but solely by the grace of God in Christ. Peter O'Brien, commentator, explains it in this way, quote, "Christians are not saints, quote, because of their own doing or by works of the law, but because of what Christ has done. They are set apart for him and his service as the people of his own possession. They are the elect community whose lives are to be characterized by godly behavior," end quote. So Paul addresses the church of Philippi as saints. And he also mentions there, you see, the overseers and deacons. Did you see that? Here we are reminded about what we learned a few weeks ago about the church. That is, that the church is not just an organism made up of individual believers, but it is an organization, an institution made up of a body of believers and made up of leaders who are qualified and trained and made up of divine and prescribed ordinances. There is no such thing as lone ranger Christianity. We are all called as Christians to belong to a local church and be under the shepherding care of elders and deacons. It's part and parcel to the Christian life. Paul doesn't say to the church at Philippi and to all those who don't go to the church at Philippi who are Christians. No, it's taken for granted that those who are Christians in the city are attending the church. Elders or overseers were called to teach and to oversee and shepherd the flock. Deacons were called to serve the flock in very practical ways, making sure that the preaching and teaching of the word was never marginalized by the practical cares of the congregation. You can explore these two offices in places like Acts 6, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus, and elsewhere. But Paul includes the elders and deacons in his salutation, probably because they were most directly responsible for sending Epaphroditus and the gift that he brought. So we've seen the first two parts of this conventional first century salutation, and now we come to the third, the blessing. Most letters would simply give a wish for good health, salut, Gesundheit, or different words that are used around the world for blessing. But Paul closes his greeting with a Christ-centered blessing. Look there, he writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace. Two of the greatest words in the English language, in any language. Grace and peace. And the order of these two words is not insignificant. Because we cannot have the peace of God without what? Without the grace of God. God's grace must come first. God's grace, what is that? It's the Father's love for guilty sinners. It's that grace that is perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ. God's grace is His saving love for those who do not deserve it, and nobody deserves it. God's peace is that peace which is the fruit of God's grace. It's the fruit of God's grace. Grace and peace. And peace must be understood in a twofold manner. We need that objective peace with God before we have that subjective peace of God. Everybody's going after the subjective peace of God. I'm looking for God's peace. I'm going to go to this mountain. I'm going to do yoga on the top of Mount Kilimanjaro. And I'm going to get the peace of God in my soul. But friends, you cannot have that apart from the peace with God. Because God is a holy God, and we are a sinful people, and there is brokenness there. There is hostility between God and man, apart from one who would be a mediator, one who would reconcile us to God, and bring that peace between God and man. It was lost at the garden, and it's brought back through faith in Jesus Christ. So we need that objective peace. And then when we have that objective peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, what then do we get? The subjective peace of God in our hearts. And oh, what glory. Yes, we have times where we are fearful where we are sinfully fearful during times where we do not know the future, where we are uncertain about various things. But oh, how glorious it is when that peace comes. A peace that passes all understanding. Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace." And he will spend the rest of the letter teaching and reminding the Philippians and us that it is in Christ that we find both grace and peace. Beloved, for the next few months, we will be drilling down deeply into this wonderful portion of God's Word. Pray with me. Pray with me. Pray with your pastor that we would all, as individuals and as a church, have increasing joy in Christ as we rest in Him alone for our salvation. We never get past that. We will never get past preaching the grace of God in Christ. It is the theme of every book of the Bible. The grace and mercy of God through Jesus Christ. That will be our resounding theme. And pray that we would have increasing joy in Christ. And that we would, in increasing measure, seek by His Spirit to walk in unity and in love and in grateful obedience to His Word. Pray with me, friends, that we would be freshly captivated by the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that as a result, we would be His joyful servants. And to be able to say with Paul, who says in this book, to live is Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. I want to close this evening with those powerful words written by 12th century theologian Bernard of Clairvaux. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, You are the joy of our hearts. Your Son is the joy of our hearts. Your Spirit is the joy of our hearts. Our Father, we pray that as we drill deeply into this book over the next several weeks and months, that You would take us to the school of Christ and help us to freshly be captivated by His beauty and glory and truth again and again. That we would be more and more conformed to His image and more pleasing to You as we rest in Your grace alone for our salvation and as we live in grateful obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to please stand as we sing together in response to God's Word, hymn number 156, O Lord, how shall I meet You?